almost 10 days. But how can you forget such things? We are always blessed. I bring you greetings from a church in Houston that I've been serving to for 8 full days, 2 Sundays, morning and evenings, and a Friday. They are your brothers and sisters in Houston. And I know this church for quite some time, and they insisted for a long time that I would go and give them a little bit of a help as they struggle during this time to find some vision and direction for their church. They face some issues, disappointments. Their pastor left over about 8 months ago. And because of this relationship, I agree with our trustees that soon after the launching of the New Connected Life Church, I am free to go and support them. It wasn't an easy journey, but I had a blessed time with them. So accept their greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard a little bit of what happened during this time, and maybe sometime we may be a little bit disappointed how comes after that glorious day on the 22nd when we launched this Connected Life Church and this room was absolutely packed with over 260, 270 people. And then next Sunday, a low number and many technical issues and so on. Even today, we are not too many. Don't be discouraged. I think it's normal. Remember your wedding day, those who are married? We had many guests. It was a glorious day, absolutely beautiful. And then normally it's followed by a honeymoon, isn't it? So you go somewhere to spend a week or so together to get to know each other and so on. In Romania, we translated this expression, honeymoon, the honey month, because in Romanian language, we have the same word for moon and for month. It's luna. So we call it honey month, although no one goes for a full month. But they expect to be at least a month of honey, which often it's not. I remember of this newly married couple being away for a week, and they discover that to be married is not exactly like in the movies. So they come back, and some friends ask them, how was in your honeymoon? To which the husband said, what moon? And the wife said, what honey? Those of you who have been married for a while, you know it's hard work. And things are not happening overnight. That's a wedding day, it's a beautiful day, but then real life comes, and it is a process. This is how I see this merging as well, just as a way of encouraging. Don't look at what it's seen, you know, in a physical realm. Look at the process, look at the vision that God gave us. Look at the final destination that we are heading to. And this is gonna take some time. I hope no one would say today, what moon or what honey? And we shall stick with the vision that God gave us. Today we are coming back to our series in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, I invite you to open your Bible, if you would, to Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to read the first 12 verses from this chapter. I was oscillating a lot if I should read from NIV or straight from my favorite paraphrase, J.B. Phillips. But hopefully we may find some time to refer to some of his interpretations. Let's pay attention to God's word. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays God's glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have these treasures in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we are alive, are always being given over the death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Amen. Heavenly Father, as we continue to worship you, even through the preaching of your word this morning, we pray that you will lift our eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that you would cause the Son of Righteousness to dawn in our hearts, so that we will see that the light of the knowledge of gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. Help us to see Jesus, because in seeing Jesus Christ, we see who we are. He reveals you fully and in glorious ways. So we pray this for the sake of Christ and for your glory alone, in his name. Amen. For many months, we heard that many people in our church struggle in many ways. Lots of suffering, illness, losing dear ones. We are under pressure. How many of you today can say that right now you are under tremendous pressure? You don't need to show hands. Or at least at one point in your life, you've been under so much pressure that you are almost thinking you are going to die, or there is no point to live anymore. Or have you ever been so confused that you literally don't know what to believe? So confused about what's going on in your life, about what's going on in the world, maybe during this pandemic, with this war in Ukraine. So confused about what's going on in the church. And you seek answers and you cannot find them easily. Have you ever faced harsh criticism? So I can leave both hands and my legs, you know. Although I've been through the above too. Have you been knocked down? Have you ever lose heart to the point when you said, "It's enough. I cannot bear this anymore. I give up. I give up life, I gave up family, I gave up ministry, I gave up this job, I gave up pursuing someone, I gave up. I'm wondering, is there one person in this room who had said no, 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 no to this question? If you said yes, I greet you. You are in good company. All of us, we are together in this. I've been through these sort of things many times. And Paul in this passage says, oh yes, I've been through this. Let's reread only a few verses. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, confused, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We, from the very beginning of this letter, 2 Corinthians, we've entitled this series, The Superpower of Weakness. I just want to remind you the title of our series, The Superpower of Weakness, or How God Chose Us to Manifest His Power, His Supernatural Power, through our weakness. And as Christians, we know that we had this wonderful promise from God that we will receive power. Jesus told his disciples, even in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that when the Holy Spirit of God would come, you will receive what? Power. And we strive for power, we seek for power, we pray for power, we long for power. But I'm afraid we do it in a wrong way. And we expect that power and strength comes just like that, in a hocus-pocus way, without going through a process. And in 2 Corinthians, we basically discover what is God's favorite process of giving us power in our weakness. And one of the very plain way in which Paul puts it is this chapter 4. There will be a few others as we are going to study through letter. So in this letter, we will learn somehow the recipe of discovering God's power, but this is not the title of the sermon today. I debated a lot in my mind, and I had to choose between several titles. And I'm going to show you the process. Paul begins this chapter, and he ends this chapter, not exactly with the last verse, but towards the end, with a very specific expression. In verse 1, chapter 4, he says, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Then in verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart. So I could easily entitle today's sermon and next Sunday's sermon, as I often start and I cannot finish, and I'm notorious for that. By the way, I've done it in America as well without planning it. It just happened. Oh, do not lose heart, part one. Do not lose heart, part two. You could do it easily. Then I was so much absorbed by verse 7, which is a pivotal verse. It's a fulcrum, if you like, of this chapter. But we have these treasures in jars of clay. What a wonderful sermon title, Treasures in Jars of Clay. Well, this became a point of my sermon. But then reading the entire chapter, although we are not going to cover the entire chapter this morning, it's always good to see things in the context. So I paid a little bit more attention and I asked myself, how Paul can say we do not lose heart, although he's facing so much pressure, so much confusion, so much persecution, so much criticism. And twice he says, we don't lose heart in face of this. So going through the end, verse 18, he gives us the answer. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. And that came as, you know, as a very gentle reminder, let's put it this way, of my favorite motto. I had it long before I started former Emmaus here in England. Your bride, let's put it this way, to George Road. Former Emmaus. And I use my motto that I had it for so many years, see beyond what can be seen. Because this is what Paul says here. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. That's why I do not lose heart, because I see beyond what can be seen. It's a matter of perspective. What is he seeing beyond what can be seen? In the physical realm, yes, he does face all those things that I've just told you. I remember tremendous pressure, confusion, harsh criticism from this church in Corinth and from many other churches, from Judaizers, how do you say it? Anyway, those who came from Judaism trying to impose the law, criticizing Paul that he doesn't preach the true gospel, that he is not a real apostle. He faced that every day. He was knocked down, but not crushed. And he managed to stand out and stand fast. Why? Because he could see beyond what can be seen. It's a matter of perspective. He chose to look and pay attention and to focus on other things. Three things that he focused on. First, he focused on this plain and powerful gospel that God called him to preach. One of his main accusations was always that he's preaching a weak gospel, that he's not powerful, that yes, he is good in writing, but especially when he speaks in front of people, he appears as a weak person. And we over and over again at the beginning of this letter, we focus on this. And he doesn't change his rhetorics at all. He keeps saying, yes, this is true. But I don't care on, you know, I don't focus on what it's perceived by human eye. I continue to focus on the plain but powerful gospel of Christ. Because since through God's mercy, we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. And then he carries on to explain further down, verse 5, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. So Paul, over and over again, in various letters, including to Romans in chapter 1, if you remember verse 16, he says, because of that, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And he says, why? Why am I not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Because it is the gospel, the power of God in this gospel. The power of God to save. Even when he faces criticism, he doesn't look at those who attack him, but to what he has as a mission of his life, the gospel of Christ. And this gospel is a glorious gospel because it's the power of God to save, to transform, to change us in the likeness of Jesus. And he never negotiated this gospel. Few Sundays back, just a little bit before our launching event, I said that there is a tendency in our world today, in our evangelical world, among churches, to water down the gospel, to make it more attractive, to adapt it, to make it more cultural fit. And Paul says, no, we don't need to alter in any way the gospel. We need to preach it as it is because the power is in the gospel. But because you know all these things, he's also aware of a second thing, that the devil is always trying to alter, to attack, to diverge us from the ministry. He is doing this in a very persuasive way. So we have a persuasive enemy. And that's what he says here in verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We have a God of this world who is very shrewd. And the word that he is using here, or the association of words, it's a little bit strange. When you think, well, when I say the word blind, what comes across to you? Can't see, someone that can't see. And if I say, I just met someone yesterday, a person that can't see, you immediately think, this is a blind person. We always associate the word blindness with eyes. But Paul doesn't do that. Did you pay attention to the text? He blinded the minds. Oh, there is a way to blind the mind. Now, I don't have time today, but you know me, those of you who know me pretty well, that sometime I am passionate about nutrition, a part of theology, about nutrition and neuroscience. And some time ago, I just pay a great deal of attention to understand how our brain works. And I realized for the very first time, shame to me, I didn't pay enough attention when I've done anatomy in school. Long, long time ago. I didn't pay enough attention, or maybe they never explained this, that our eyes are actually part of our brain. They are not just the closest connected organ to the brain, they are an extension of our brain. Have you ever thought that? That's how neuroscience today explains. And they are an extension that works in a very, very interesting way. The eye perceives what's going on outside, but the mind interprets the signal that the eye sends. There are receptors in the mind. So in other words, I think Paul at that time knew what the neuroscience just discovered lately, that it is possible to see things, to get the image, but the mind is blinded. There is something there that those people cannot process what they see. And that's why we often say there is a great attack on people's mind. And we need to be aware of this. And when we preach the gospel, we often tend to focus so much directly on the person. We preach the gospel and we try to do it in persuasive way, sometimes in manipulative way, focusing on the person, it's himself or herself, trying to convince, trying to do what only the Holy Spirit can do. And if the person rejects the gospel, we then tend to judge. How comes? How is it possible not to understand? You may have this very close friend. You may have this very close relative. Might be your father, your mother, your son, your daughter, someone that you care for. And you keep trying and trying and trying. And what we don't know, or we know it in theory, but it takes time to process it, is that we have this enemy that blinded their mind. In light of chapter 4, towards the end, when I couldn't really finish that sermon, and thanks to Tim, he returned a little bit to that, we've learned that they have a veil on their face. And we speak with people that have a veil and they cannot understand. That's why when we preach the gospel, we just need to preach it clearly, powerfully, the whole gospel of Christ, entire gospel, as we find it in the Bible, and then let the results on God and His Spirit. He is going to work, because we cannot defeat directly the enemy, but the gospel has power to do it when we live it with God. And again, deliberately, although I have extensive notes here, I choose not to focus too much on this. But I just, in brief, want to read what Paul says, that, look, because we know this reality, because we see beyond what can be seen, because we realize that we have this persuasive and perverse enemy, we don't want to follow in his rules or his strategy. That's why when he says verse 2, rather we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. We don't use it in a manipulative way. We preach it as we should preach it and leave it to God. But now I just want to land to verse 7. Because I think this is the key here. When Paul says we do not lose heart because we see beyond what can be seen, we focus and we see the power of the gospel, we realize who our enemy is, but we also see that there is a precious treasure that God placed in us. But we realize that we are just jars of clay. But we have these treasures in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. That's the third main point. You see, we live in a day and age when we focus so much, too much, I would say, on the package, on how things are packed. When you go in supermarkets, when you go to buy a gift for someone, we are so much attracted by how things are presented. And it seems that we come to a stage where there is a great deal of pleasure simply by experiencing this unpacking thing. Notice that? Those of you who are into YouTube, I recognize not many. There are many YouTubers. They seek to have followers, to have subscribers, to have many likes. There are YouTubers today that they literally, all that they do, they just buy products and they unpack the product focusing on the experience of unpacking. And you'll be surprised to see how many subscribe to their channel, how many follow them, and how many like. And they like the experience of unpacking things that they cannot afford. So those expensive MacBooks or iPads or other things that they cannot afford to buy, but they just want to live, to feel the experience of unpacking. Because this is what we tend to focus on package. You often go to supermarket and just have to choose between two very ordinary products like cleaning products or, I don't know, food products. And our eyes is immediately attracted by package, how it's presented, the colors they chose, everything. Even books, often, you know, they focus so much on the cover. If it's a good cover, you assume it's a good content. Not always. Now, the paradox is that God doesn't do that. But on the contrary, he does it exactly, you know, in an opposite way. And this is what Paul says. We have this treasure, and we will see what the treasure is in a few minutes, in jars of clay. Not in vessels of gold or silver, as we would love to. Jars of clay. It was a very common practice on his day, and for many centuries, if not at least a millennium or two, for people to hide their treasure in jars of clay, in vessels of clay. Often in those days, people would put their silvers and their coins or something precious in these sort of jars and then bury it in their garden somewhere safe. But whenever it's needed, they would just go there and quickly break the jar of clay to get the treasure. So the package was not much valuable, but the treasure was. It was a common practice even, I think, in 80s, 90s, up to recently when people start using banks a lot more to hide your money under the mattress or in various objects in your home where you would think nobody will look in. I actually read about this newly married couple, because I started with a newly married couple. Somewhere in a state in America, they just married and they didn't have much, so they had to move in a little flat, unfurnished, so they had to find some affordable furniture, and then they were looking to buy a small sofa. They couldn't pay too much, so they went to a Salvation Army charity shop. And they found one. They managed to negotiate it to $20. So they bought this old-fashioned, but seems to be comfortable, small sofa. They finally managed to squeeze it in their flat. And they sat on it, and it felt a little bit strange, you know, like few lumps of things coming out of it. And they really, you know, it's not very comfortable, actually. So they start to patch it and bump it and try to make it leveled and so on. And by doing this and pressing, a small piece of fabric just cracked. And out of that cracked fabric, a note of $1 slipped out. Oh, wow, $1? They crack it a bit more, few more dollars. And they start counting and counting and counting. And this is a true story I read in a Christian magazine. Up to $40,000. $40,000, most of them in notes of $1. The whole sofa was packed with dollars, one note dollars. So they went back to Salvation Army, and they asked, you know, do you know who donated this? Oh, yes, yeah. This couple came and just donated a few weeks ago because their grandma died. And they thought this sofa is way old-fashioned, and they get rid of all these things, and they donate it to us. And we thought if we'll get $20 for it, it would be good. And they bought $40,000 with $20. You know, I wish sometime I'll experience this, but go over this. That was a common practice. And this is what God chose us to do with us. We focus so much on our appearance. We focus so much on what other people tell and say about us. We focus so much on what we see in a mirror. And the world outside is so shrewd, and the devil or the god of this world is so shrewd, because that's what he does. He blinds the mind to lead us, even Christians, thinking that it's all about us. It's all about the way I feel. It's all about the way I am perceived. And it's all, all about the way other people see me, and if they appreciate me and clap for me in every situation. Paul says, you know what? I face criticism. I am under pressure. I am confused sometimes. I'm struck down sometimes. But I don't lose heart. Why? Because I see beyond what can be seen. I don't look good, and we know that Paul didn't look good. We focus on that in our first sermon. I'm not well perceived by others often, but I know what's inside of me. The treasure inside of me is great. What is inside of us? What is it? Well, three things at least. We've just noticed the gospel of Christ. When we receive Christ, we accept the gospel of Christ, who is the power of God in changing our lives. It's the power of God who transforms us. It's the power of God who is manifesting through us. Is the gospel of Christ in jars of clay. But it's not just the gospel of Christ. Last Sunday, we celebrate the Pentecost. And I know here we didn't focus a lot on the teaching about the Holy Spirit, but I just want to make a short reference to this. When the Holy Spirit of God came in that first Pentecost day, he came to dwell in us. But when the Spirit of God comes to dwell in us, do you know what he does? It's a thing that we don't preach too much, and maybe we don't get it so easily. If you turn with me in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We are very familiar with these words when Jesus prepares his disciples for his depart, for his death, and then depart. And he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't lose your heart. This is how Paul opens up his chapter. We don't lose heart. This is what Jesus told to his disciples. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And then later on in this chapter, he talks about the Holy Spirit of God, who comes as a parakletos, the one who comes alongside to support us, to sustain us, the wonderful counselor. But the connection we don't often make is this. What Jesus says here, I have to go, and we tend to always show, you know, towards heaven.
But he refers to, I have to go to the cross, out there, outside of Jerusalem, to die for you. Because in dying and suffering, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He's not going there with hammer and chisels and trowels to build heaven for us. He's going to the cross. And there, the Son of God on the cross, jar of clay, beaten, destroyed, suffering, despised, accused, rejected. He purchased salvation and he prepared a place for us in heaven through his jar of clay, but a treasure was inside. He went to death and then through resurrection and then ascended to the Father. And he says, I'm doing this so I prepare heaven to be a good home for you. If I'm not going to do this, you cannot reach heaven. But while I'm going there, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit of God from heaven in you to prepare a place for us while you are there on earth. Where is this coming from? From the same chapter, verse 23. Jesus replied, and one who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. So in going up, I'm sending my Holy Spirit to prepare a home for us to live in you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living in us, clars, jars of clay. That's your precious treasure. When you face those things that you don't like, suffering, pressure, despise, rejection. Thank God we don't yet experience persecution here in this country. It's going to come soon. Don't worry. Remember, within us, we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working in us. And another thing that the Holy Spirit does in us, in Romans chapter 8, this is one of the most wonderful, there are many in the scripture that describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he does at least six things according to Paul in this chapter 8 of Romans. But one that he does, here we read, just a second to open to the right text. It's from verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. So follow the argument. He acknowledge and confirm and remind us that we are sons of God. Whenever you are about to lose heart, whenever you are about to give up, whenever you are confused, you don't know what's going on, how is it possible that your brothers and sisters, even them in the church, attack you, criticize you, reject you? The Holy Spirit of God is there reminding you, you are sons of God. Yes. But you have this treasure in clay, in jars of clay. And then we read something that, again, we don't put it in the context. We tend to take it out of context. In this context, he says, the Spirit you receive through about your adoption to sonship, And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share his glory. Consider that our present suffering are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. You see, he says this about the Holy Spirit, or this specific ministry of the Holy Spirit, in the context of suffering. Oh, I thought, as Christians, what we accepted Jesus, no more suffering, no more tension, no more pressure. No, the Bible doesn't teach us. This is actually one of God's recipes or ways on leading us to experience his power. And in other words, Paul says here, when you are so much under pressure, when you are so much under criticism, when you are so much just close to lose heart, the Holy Spirit within you, who is the treasure of God in your jars of clay, he is there to remind you you are a son of God, and he is the one who makes you cry, Abba! But not like here in church when we lead worship, Abba, Father. No, no, no. It's like that kid who for a moment is a little bit far away, further away, not in the presence of his father or mother, and then suddenly he encounters something dangerous, something scary. He's just exploring things around, and then he's scared, and he turns and cries, Daddy, Daddy! I need you. This is the context that Paul's refers to. So are you suffering right now? You have a father, a daddy, to which you can turn to and cry. When you lose someone dear, as it just happened, when you are about to receive your blood results or MRI or whatever, when your sister or her brother, your mom, your dad, is about to go. When you lose your job, when you face all kinds of things, the treasure within you is that you have a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, seeking to help. And the final thing, oh, it's 12 already. I told you I have this habit. I'll leave the final because we'll come back to this. We'll come back to this. There is one more thing I wanted to refer, which is our new nature. Because Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the chapter after chapter 4, in verse 17, who is in Christ is a new creation. We have an inner spiritual being. That's our treasure too. This is who you really are. It's not my body. It's not my appearance. By the way, Daniel Bara, it's not what you see here. Daniel Bara is a lot more complex. And Daniel Bara will continue to be when this body will waste away. We will refer to this later on. That's another treasure we have in jars of clay. I want to conclude with a rather long paragraph that I discovered some time ago. It was written by someone who chose to be anonymous in Billy Graham's Decision magazine. Years ago, this person wrote this letter that was publicized. For a long time, I have been bitter about life. And as I read this, I want you to identify with this person. For a long time, I have been bitter about life. It seemed to have dealt me a dirty blow for since I was 12 years old. I have been waiting for death to close in on me. It was at a time I learned I had muscular dystrophy. I fought hard against this disease and exercised hard, but to no avail. I only grew weaker. All I could see was what I had missed. My friends went away to college, then got married, and started having families of their own. When I lay in bed at night thinking despair will creep from the dark corners to haunt me, life was meaningless. In March of last year, my mother brought home from our public library Billy Graham's book, Word Aflame. I started reading it, and as I read, I realized that I wanted God. I wanted there to be a meaning to life. I wanted to receive this deep faith and peace. All I know is that now my life has changed, and now have joy in living. No longer is the universe chaotic. No longer does life have no goal. No longer is there no hope. There is instead God, who so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I continue to grow weaker. I'm close to being totally helpless, and I'm in pain most of the time. But sometimes I'm so glad I am alive that it's hard to keep myself from bursting at the seams. I can see for the first time the beauty all around me, and I realize how very lucky I am. Despair is such a waste of time when there is joy. Despair is such a waste of time when there is joy. And lack of faith is such a waste of time when there is God. Amen.